I'd ask you to take your Bible, please, and go to the book of Joel this evening. The book of Joel is not a very well-known book, but it's one with a very important message for us. The book of Joel, we're looking at the second chapter this evening, Joel chapter 2, which begins with these words. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. We opened to the book of Joel a few weeks ago, and we noted that the day of the Lord, or sometimes you read that day, or sometimes you read that great day, that little phrase is found some 75 times in the Bible. Now, when we look at the phrase, the day of the Lord, we're not looking at a 24-hour day. And we want to be careful here because we understand that when we talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth, we're 24-hour creationists. And so one of the ways that we defend that position is to note that the typical way the word yom, or the Hebrew word day, is used would be to speak of a 24-hour day. But that's not always the way that word is used. And so, for instance, we find in the 20th Psalm, the day of trouble. And you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, a day of prosperity. And it's talking of an epoch. It's talking of a season. Even so, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a 24-hour day. Instead, we're talking about a day when God directly interposes, intervenes, puts Himself into the midst of the world's situation. Now, I want you to evaluate that statement for a moment, because it may border on heresy in somebody's mind, and so I better defend myself, right? God directly oversees, intervenes, interposes in the earth during the time called the day of the Lord. Well, isn't God directly working in the world today? Somebody want to answer that question? He works through people. I hear somebody saying that. Burn good, which we call providence. The Bible says, for instance, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it. Well, that's secondary cause. He works through that king. But there's a day coming when God interposes or intervenes in the earth's affairs in a very direct fashion. And that day, prophetically or given to us scripturally, is called the day of the Lord. The Bible tells us that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. The Bible says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up, he shall be brought low. The Bible says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as upon a woman with child. The day of the Lord begins with destruction, but the day of the Lord also includes blessing. So, for instance, we read in Obadiah, the 15th verse, for the day of the Lord shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Joel says in chapter 2, he will leave a meat offering and a drink offering, speaking of his blessings. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the rivers will flow with milk. Reynold Showers, in his book Maranatha, Our Lord Come, makes this statement. It's helpful when it comes to the day of the Lord. By the way, anything you can get your hands on with Reynold Schauer's name on it is worth reading. We carry several of his books in the bookstore. If you're interested in reading about replacement theology, which is the church replaces Israel, Reynold Schauer has one of the best books on that topic under the title, I think, The Coming Destruction. He has a book entitled There Really Is a Difference, which parses the difference between covenant and dispensational theology very, very well. But in this book, he says, the day of the Lord in the future will be at least twofold in nature. Just as each day of creation and the Jewish day consists of two phases, a time of darkness, evening, followed by the time of light, day. So the future day of the Lord will consist of two phases, a period of darkness, that's judgment, followed by a period of light, divine rule and divine blessing. It's interesting and not accidental that when you read the creation account, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So the Jews, you'll recall, considered a day in that manner. We take our day from sunup to sundown. The Jews did it the opposite way, kind of from sundown to sunup, if you will. Not really, but they started the day in the evening. We start ours more at midnight, of course, and move forward. But a prophetic day, especially when we deal with the day of the Lord, follows that biblical pattern from the early verses of Genesis. Two phases, the evening phase of destruction, and then the morning phase of blessing. And the prophet Joel is uniquely used of God to introduce to us the concept of the day of the Lord. We read in chapter 1 and verse 15, and I think I left this reference off on your outline sheets. In chapter 1 and verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." That's the evening phase. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand." Still in the evening phase, chapter 2 and verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can abide it?" By now we're saying Joel is really focused on the evening or the destructive phase of the day of the Lord. We read in chapter 2 and verse 31, "And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord." And finally, chapter 3 and verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." In Joel chapter 1, Joel compares the end time judgment of God with a historic event that was happening, it seems, in his lifetime. Locusts had come into the land. Locusts had destroyed the land. Chapter 1 and verse 4. "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." And most believe these are different phases in the lifestyle, or the life cycle rather. I don't know what the lifestyle of a locust is, but in the life cycle of a locust, these three phases in the life cycle of a locust, and every one of those phases destroying and destroying until ultimately the crops are altogether destroyed. And with that destruction, verse 10 of chapter 1, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languishes." Joel wants us to understand from the outset that catastrophic conditions may be sent to remind us of prophetic predictions. God sometimes allows catastrophes. I was talking to someone this evening about the terrible earthquake that's taken place in Syria and Turkey. I looked at it before the service tonight, not on the news, but on the internet. And as of now, 3 days after that earthquake hit, there are over 12,000 people who are dead. Now, when we hear such things, we're not wise to say, "Aha, God is judging Syria and Turkey, and if any country ever deserved God's judgment, those are the two countries." That's not the way we read such events. It may be true. I have to tell you that there are some events that have happened. For instance, when the hurricane came through the bayou of Louisiana and wiped out one of the most sinful cities in our country, that thought crossed my mind. I didn't stand up on Sunday morning and preach a sermon about it. But I didn't avoid the thought that says the Lord tells us that in the end times there'll be an increase of earthquakes, and there'll be an increase of famines, and there'll be an increase of pestilence. And if that thought hasn't crossed your mind during the season of COVID, you haven't read Matthew 24 in a while. Yes, these things are happening, and yes, we ought to be on our alert. And that's what Joel is doing in chapter 1. He's saying, folks, We've just come through this terrible famine. These locusts are unheard of. In fact, he's going to say, you can talk to anybody in any generation, and everybody's going to tell you, we've never seen it like this before. Now, that's chapter 1. But when you come to chapter 2, Joel's going to say, but that's preparatory. There is a day of judgment coming. And the locusts and the famine that we experienced ought to remind us that these natural catastrophes are predicting a prophetic certainty that God's judgment is coming. Now that's chapter 2. And that's where we are this evening. In Joel chapter 1, Joel encourages the spiritual leaders to sanctify themselves. Call a solemn assembly in chapter 1 and verse 14. After all, your land is in famine. It appears that God is judging your land. How should we respond? Blasphemously shaking our fist at God? No. We should respond humbly. Some of us in the room this evening are old enough to remember when 9-1-1 happened in America. Others of you in the room, this is hard to believe, but only have heard about it in history books. It's true. I look around tonight and go, yeah, I don't think that person was there. So let me just tell you what happened. And some of us can remember this. Most churches in America for the next week were unlocked 24 hours a day. In fact, that was the recommendation of most of our state and city governments and the federal government as well, saying people want to find a place to pray. There were people that were praying spontaneously and earnestly. There were legislators who were singing hymns and praying. How did that happen? It happened because a terrible catastrophe had hit our country, over 3,000 dead in one terrorist attack. And it spawned a response of national petition, a national prayer, of national remorse. That was a good thing. That's the way God wants us to respond. I hope our nation will always respond that way. But that's what Joel is pleading for here. He's saying, call a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Don't just blow it off. But draw near to the Lord. In chapter 2, Joel speaks of a different kind of destruction. He's moved on from locust. Now in chapter 2, he talks about an invading army. We read about that in chapter 2 and verse 7. They shall run like mighty men. They will climb the wall like men of war. They shall march, every one in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Well, who's going to do this marching? Who are these people? Who are these invaders? Chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land. He will pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you approach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea. It's not locusts anymore. Now we're dealing with an army. And Bible students differ as to who they expect this army would be. Most people believe that Joel was written after the Babylonian captivity. So the army being spoken of here is not Babylon. Most Bible students think this army being spoken of here is either the Syrian army or the Assyrian army, northern armies. Whether we identify this army accurately or not is really not as relevant as the whole picture that is happening in chapter 2. And the picture that's happening in chapter 2 is an end time picture. God is giving to us some measure of knowledge of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And so as we open to Joel chapter 2, it begins, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Some of us were in Israel last week. When you tour the temple, the ruins of the Temple Mount, the first time I went there, I have to confess, I thought, man, was the Bible accurate? Because Jesus said, not one stone will sit upon another. And the walls are there, and the foundation of the temple is there. But the temple isn't there. People don't even know where the Holy of Holies was, let alone the exact spot on the Temple Mount where the temple sat. But when you go around the Temple Mount, you can see how some of the great stones were cast down. And we talk about great stones. Some of the stones that you can see that have been cast down are the size of a boxcar. These are big stones that were cast off the wall. And one of the stones that they found is the stone that I have up here on the PowerPoint, if you see the taller one that looks like a barricade that would be in front of a federal building, that's not what that is. That stone that looks like a barricade was actually on the parapet on the top of the temple wall. And on that stone, you'll see on the right-hand side or on the left-hand, depends on the way you're looking at it, some Hebrew letters. And when they unearth this stone, those Hebrew letters actually translate into this phrase, the place of blowing. This was the corner, on the southeast corner of the temple, where the trumpeter would go to announce, let's all assemble. This is where the trumpeter would go to play his trumpet 10 days before the Day of Atonement. They found that very stone. Of course, the chiseled part is in the History Museum or the Museum of Antiquities in Israel, but they do have a replacement for it that you can see, and there's the parapet stone of it. Trumpets were used in temple worship, and that's what Joel is referring to here. On the one side, you'll see a ram's horn. These are some dulled up ram's horns. Those trumpets are called shofars. And in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet, that's the word shofar. But there are other kinds of trumpets that are referred to in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. There are specifically spoken of silver trumpets that were used in temple worship. When we were in Israel, we were able to go to the Temple Mount Institute. Some of you have been there. The Temple Mount Institute is not far from the temple. And every once in a while, you'll read about them in the news. Because the people who serve at the Temple Mount Institute are all about restarting temple worship, reigniting the altar, getting a red heifer, dedicating the altar, and getting the sacrificial system going again. So the Temple Mount Institute is home to all the necessary accoutrements for temple worship. They have the robes of the high priest. They have the showbread tables. They even have a golden candelabra, which is really something to see. The golden candelabra is a bit taller than me, and it's gold. And they say, can anybody remember who was there last week? How many tons that thing was? It's like 5 tons or something. It's some crazy amount of weight. And it sits out in an open place under bulletproof glass. But odds are nobody's going to move it anyway. It's going to take a crane, you know. But they have that. And that's to be in the temple for use in temple worship. So there are those who say the trumpets that are being referred to here are the ram's horn, the shofar. Others say no. Probably the silver horns that were used in temple worship. I'm not going to land on either part of it, but I did find it interesting that when you study these trumpets that are used in Old Testament times, they were used for very specific purposes. In fact, Rabbi Malbim says that Joel is outlining two distinct steps that must be taken to avoid catastrophe. First, sound a shofar in Zion throughout the city of Jerusalem to call the populace together to the temple area. And once they're assembled there, trumpet upon my holy mountain with a shofar blast to arouse them to repentance. Rabbinic scholars see a difference between blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarms. In fact, there were three different trumpet sounds that were made by the shofar. Now, Chase bought a shofar when he was in Israel. Sam Klink did as well. I thought about bringing it this evening and showing a shofar, but truth is, I don't want to hear it again for a long time. You know, when you're a parent of a little one and somebody gives your kids like drums for a gift, right? They go home in the car with the drums and the person who gave the gift is smiling while you drive. That's how it is when your kid buys a shofar. It's really exciting. And biblically, there are three different distinct sounds of the shofar. I think Chase has found all three of them. But those three sounds, one was called the tekiah, a single long blowing of the shofar to call attention to a king or a dignitary. And then there was a staccato sound, the three staccato notes played by the shevarim. It's called the shevarim. And it was intended to sound like crying or weeping. And 10 days in a row before the Feast of Atonement, the one who stood at that parapet of the temple would blow that trumpet to imitate the sound of someone crying. And then there was the trua sound, 9 or more rapid fire staccato blows to simply wake people up, like an alarm clock, if you will. And that's what Joel is speaking of here. He's speaking of blowing the trumpet to call people together first, that long tone, and then the staccato tone to wake people up. Two blowings to gather together the people of Israel, waking them up, helping them to weep, helping them to realize something important, that the day of the Lord, you see the word cometh at the end of verse 1? That's interesting. In the Hebrew language, that word can be translated comes or has come. In other words, it's called a prophetic perfect. In other words, it's something saying this has happened. In God's mind, because He predicted it, all prophecy will happen. Blow the trumpet, the day of the Lord, come. It's there. There's no avoiding it. And then a description of judgment follows. Beginning in verse 2, a day of darkness. What will this day of the Lord be like? Be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong there hath not been ever like, neither shall any more come after it, even of the years of many generations. We're reading what many people would believe to be a description of the armies as they come together, the armies of the world coming together into that place that we know as the Valley of Megiddo. A day of destruction. They come with such intensity that they're like a cloud. In fact, more than that, it's like when the sun comes up and spreads its haze over everything. Even so, the people, these armies, have spread like the sunshine across the mountains. It's a great people and ever so strong. There's never, ever been anything like it, he says. The scriptures tell us that there's a day coming when all the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel. That's a prophecy that's seen in many places. Take your Bibles and come with me to the book of Zechariah once again. Right, the next to the last book of the Old Testament and the 14th chapter, Zechariah. The 14th chapter, we read, "Now behold, the day of the Lord," there it is, "same time, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather some nations against Jerusalem." Does that include America? Yes, if we're still here. Good answer. All the nations. I didn't Google it in preparation for this message this evening, but it's an amazing thing when you look at the decisions made by the United Nations since Israel became a country in 1948. The vast majority of decisions made in the United Nations since 1948 have been focused against Israel. The United Nations focused against Israel. I'm talking more than half of the decisions made by that body have been focused on Israel and not in favor. And one day, even allies like America are likely to be in this battle. All nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Ah, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Folks, there's a battle coming, and it could be near at hand. A global battle, not just balloons floating over our country, but a global battle of the nations. And the epicenter of that battle, according to God's Word, is going to be Israel and Jerusalem in specific. Well, Joel's talking about that. And as Joel talks about that, we can't help but think of Armageddon. Because after all, as he describes this judgment, the greatness of this invasion is beyond description. It's like the morning dawn when it spreads over the mountains. The greatness of this invasion. And the terribleness, that should say invasion, the terribleness of this invasion is also described for us, beginning in verse 3. "A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes." And so he begins to talk about how terrible this is. The invading armies will leave. They'll move into Eden. They'll move out. It will be destruction. The armies are moving swiftly. The appearance of them in verse 4 is the appearance of a horse. And as horsemen, so do they run. And they are ever so noisy, verse 5. "Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. And these invading armies are going to strike terror into the hearts of the people. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Is he talking about soot? Is he talking about bruising? Is he talking about starvation? I don't know. Blackface, somebody said, and it could be for camouflage purposes. But all the faces that gather are blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break rank. It's an orderly, disciplined incursion. And the invading armies will cause the earth and the heavens to quake and the heavenly bodies to become dark. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. This is urban warfare. The earth will quake before them. The heavens will tremble. The sun and the moon will be dark. And the stars shall withdraw from their shining. Say, that sounds familiar. Can anybody tell me where else in the Bible that kind of description occurs? The sun becomes dark. The stars seem to be falling. Yes, in the book of the Revelation. Let's go there for a minute. Come over to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Beginning in the 12th verse, the sixth seal is opened. And when the sixth seal is opened, we read in verse 12, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Wow, that sounds like Joel. He's talking about the same thing. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Now, I'm going to use some prophetic speculation for a moment. With some prophetic speculation, when you read of this sixth seal, you can put by there, that sounds like nuclear warfare. And it does. What happened? A great earthquake. The sun became black. Some of us remember when Mount St. Helens erupted. When Mount St. Helens erupted with the power of nuclear warfare, there was such a mushroom cloud that the sun was literally blackened over vast swaths of our country as that ash cloud floated by. There was actually ash falling in the state of Minnesota after that Mount St. Helens eruption. So when I read this about this earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon appearing as blood and the stars of the heaven falling to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind, oh, by the way, nuclear war, nuclear armaments do create a mighty wind. That's what a mushroom cloud is. And what confirms this to me is what follows. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. You ever seen pictures of nuclear warfare or atomic bombs being tested? What's it look like? A scroll being rolled together. Every mountain and island removed out of their places. And this is what especially confirms it. How do the educated, the elite, the powerful respond? Look at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains. Where would you go if a nuclear bomb just exploded? You'd go for shelter. And where would you go for shelter? To the caves. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who will be able to stand? I think that's what Joel has in mind. When over here in the book of Joel, the second chapter, the 10th verse, we read of the earth quaking and the heavens trembling and the sun and the moon darkening and the stars withdrawing themselves. And how did this all happen? Well, that brings us to verse 11. The agent of this invasion is revealed. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is great. He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? You know, over and again, the Bible tells us that God is the one who draws these nations together to the hour of battle. God is the one, His divine omnipotent hand is the one who is drawing these. Any rational person who's even had a small opportunity to read the Bible, if they're in charge of an army, would have to think, now wait a minute, how many nations are gathering over there in that place called Megiddo right now? I don't think we're going to send our boys over there. But all rationality is gone. They're blowing by it. They're blowing by it because, as God describes in His Word, He puts fish hooks in their mouths and He draws them into this place. And there's going to be a time of destruction. So if someone asks me as a Christian, do you believe that the world will ever suffer from an atomic or a nuclear blast? Have you read 2 Peter chapter 3? The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. God's not going to destroy the world with a flood anymore, but He's going to destroy the world with a fire. Yes, I believe that the nuclear armaments that have been made, and perhaps some that God sends, whether they be meteorites or other things, that I believe that this world is going to be destroyed in such a manner. Now that's the darkness of the description of judgment. Now we come to verse 12. Therefore also now, there's a transition here, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. Just like during the time when the locusts came, chapter 1. Now, these are the end time armies, and God is speaking to the Israelites. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garment. Don't make this pretense. Don't be a phony about it. He's speaking about the pathway to deliverance, and that pathway to deliverance contains an exhortation to repent. Be sincere. Ask for God's forgiveness. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful. Even in the midst of calamity, God is gracious and God is merciful. His character doesn't change. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness and repenteth him of evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. He's calling for a time of repentance, and there's a way of repentance that's given. And that way of repentance is an inward brokenness, a turning of the heart. Yes, there'll be outward signs of it. There'll be fasting, verse 12. There'll be weeping, but not phony. This is the real deal that he's calling for. And an exhortation to pray, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people and sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. No one's going to be outside of the orb of this invitation. Call the congregation. Well, who? The elders, the children, those that suck the breast, the bridegroom that goes forth out of his chamber, the bride. You know, it's found in the Old Testament that when a young man married a bride, that he had a year that he was exempt from warfare, at least outside of the house. But he was exempt from warfare. You know, he's not going out to be a soldier. This takes away the exemption. This passage is saying it doesn't matter who they are, the priests, the ministers, the Lord, let them weep between the porch and the altar. Let them mount the stairs of the temple between the menorah and the showbread. Let them weep. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Yes, God has a purpose for Israel. And a simple literal reading of books like Joel, when you see Israel still surviving, Israel still fits. God has a purpose for Israel. They'll one day cry out once again. And they pray, and God delivers. Verse 18. Here comes the sunshine of the day of the Lord. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send corn and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. The delight that comes after the judgment. You'll be satisfied when He takes away their reproach and He drives away their enemies. I will remove far off, verse 20, the northern army and drive him out of the land, barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up. His ill savor shall come up because he's done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And now he begins to describe how great a blessing he's about to bring. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. The tree bears her fruit, the fig tree, the vine, they yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down upon you the rain, the former and the latter rain at the first month. And the floors will be full of wheat, and fats will overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously. He's just walked us right into the millennial kingdom. Right through Armageddon, right into the kingdom, and the kingdom promises when the lion and the lamb lie down together, you'll eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass. Now, Peter quotes this in the book of Acts when he preaches on the day of Pentecost. It will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever will call on the name of the Lord, somebody quotes that in the book of Romans, will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant the Lord will call. He's going to cause the land to be fertile, and he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. So what do I learn from this? Well, I learned that God is still watching over Israel. I learned that God has a plan for the future that's incredible. But here's something else I learned. The darkest days that I go through, when the moon has turned to blood and the sun has turned to blackness, and my soul cries out in misery, there's always the promise of a new day coming. And that new day will come. Not just for Israel, but for all of God's people. The truth of the prophecy for Israel is the truth of the pattern of God for all of us. We who wander through this sin-cursed world will one day awaken to glory. No matter how dark the night, how real the judgment, how difficult the political seasons that we're living through, even as a country this evening, there's a day dawning. And there'll be healing in His wings when He comes. That's what Joel's telling Israel. And that's what the testimony of God's Word is to all of God's people. We serve a great God. We don't deny that God judges sin. He does. But God in His mercy, even in the midst of His judgment, exercises grace. And the day of the Lord begins in darkness. But praise the Lord, the day of the Lord ends with light. And one day we're going to see that light. Lord, I pray that you dismiss us this evening with your blessing. Find us faithful and give us discernment as we look round about us this evening and see so much that testifies of the nearness of your coming. May we be witnesses to that end. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this evening.